Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You may be seated. A wise man once said that it is better to be thought a fool than to open one's mouth and remove all doubt. But to hold one's tongue requires an awareness of one's own limitations, an acknowledgement that one is not an expert in every subject. Such self-awareness seems to be quite rare these days. Thanks to the superabundance of information that is at everybody's fingertips, we have all become experts in all things. In the last few months alone, we've all become virologists, epidemiologists, sociologists, economists, political theorists, law enforcement officers, historians, even prophets, able to tell the future. Whether in person or on social media, we've all considered ourselves qualified to speak on just about any topic. Any statement can be justified by saying, I read, or I heard, I think, or best of all, I feel. And the only unacceptable response seems to be, I don't know. Of course, people have been speaking out of ignorance for years. What happens now in the comments section or on the podcast used to happen over the water cooler or over a cup of coffee, behind the bleachers, or yes, even in the church narthex. Even the scriptures themselves testify a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. Frankly, human beings have never been good judges of their own expertise or lack thereof. And there often seems to be a connection between how little one knows and how much one speaks. But of course, it's one thing to speak about ignorance when we're talking about COVID-19 or how quickly the economy will bounce back or race relations in this country. Not that such things are unimportant, they matter for this life. But even the most important temporal subjects pale in comparison to the things of God. And if people are quick to speak in ignorance about earthly things, how much more so about heavenly things? Truly, the human race is full of such fools, those who speak in utter ignorance about God. They may know certain things about God, particularly those things that are clearly perceived in nature, such as God's eternal power and his wisdom. There are many who even have a passing knowledge of God as he has revealed himself in his word. But it's one thing to know things about God. It's another thing altogether to know God. And there are many who are quick to speak about God, yes, even to speak for God, without knowing God. Consider Nicodemus in our scripture lesson today. He was a man of the Pharisees and a teacher of Israel. Certainly, years of study had qualified him to speak with knowledge on the ways of God. He had studied the scriptures, the Old Testament. Beyond that, he had learned the traditions and teachings of the rabbis of old, which had been passed down to him that he might pass them on to the next generation. Nicodemus was no dummy. And yet, as he spoke with Jesus, it was proven that when Nicodemus spoke about God, he spoke out of ignorance. He didn't understand what Jesus was talking about when he spoke of water and the Spirit and the kingdom of God. He didn't know what Jesus meant when he said, "You must be born again," asking whether it was even possible that a man re-enter his mother's womb and be born when he was old. But Nicodemus's ignorance was proven chiefly in the fact that he came to Jesus as a peer, as an equal. "Rabbi," he said to Jesus, "we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God was with him." Nicodemus saw himself in Jesus, a rabbi like he was, a teacher come from God like him. God was with him, just like he was with Nicodemus, too. But he had no idea that he was speaking to the Son of God. he did not recognize that he was speaking to the Son of Man who had descended from heaven, who was in heaven, and would ascend back to heaven. And that is why Nicodemus was, despite all that he had learned, a fool. In the book of Psalms, one of God's harshest rebukes against his people of Israel was this: "You thought that I was one like yourselves." This is one of the most egregious violations of the second commandment, to speak of God as if he were one like yourself, no different than you or me, or, God forbid it, less than us. Pastors and theologians can fall into this sin very easily when they begin to treat the mystery of the Holy Trinity, or the incarnation of the Son, or the scriptures, or any other of Christian doctrine as a mere subject for study, no different than like the solar system or World War II. Every Christian can fall into this sin when he tries to make God practical, relatable, or reasonable to modern sensibilities. Now often we downplay or even set aside those doctrines that seem to be irrelevant, unnecessary to our modern issues. How does the incarnation of Jesus Christ help us here and now? We do this when we adapt the worship of God to today's tastes, seeking services that are entertaining and accessible. We pick which commandments really matter and apply them to others as we see fit. How many justify sexual sins and rebellion against lawful authorities by appealing to a loving God? On the other hand, how many justify greed, indifference, or mercilessness by appealing to a just God? Whatever our political, moral, economic, or social opinions may be, we adapt God to them, speaking about God, even for God, as if he were one like ourselves. And so we prove ourselves to be foolish. If we are to be truly wise, we must not speak of God as if he were our equal, somebody who could be pushed around, or worse, a lesser who could be manipulated like a lump of clay. God is not one like us. He is, as we especially celebrate today, triune, one in three. He is not three separate gods, nor is he one God playing three different roles. He is one God, yet three distinct persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, he is perfectly holy and righteous. We are sinners. To make God as one like ourselves, then, is the height of ignorance. But what does the scripture say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. To fear God is to truly be wise. Even the holy angels themselves covered their faces and their feet in reverent fear as they flew above the throne of the Lord of hosts. And if the angels, who are confirmed in their goodness so they cannot sin and fall away, if they conduct themselves with such fear in the presence of the Most High God, how much more ought we poor sinners fear God above all things? As we heard this morning, Isaiah did. When Isaiah saw the throne of the Lord, when he saw God high and lifted up, no longer could he possibly indulge any foolish misconceptions of who God is, for he knew that the praise of the seraphim was correct. The Lord is holy, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And for Isaiah, this was a terrifying realization. And notice exactly what Isaiah was terrified of: his lips, his speech. "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah confessed that he and the people had sinned chiefly in what they had said, how they had spoken. Let us likewise consider our sins before God our Father. Let us confess if we have ever spoken of God as if he were commonplace, ordinary, simple, or flexible to our opinions. If we have spoken about God in such foolish ignorance rather than out of knowledge, let us admit that the fault is ours, not God's. For God has made himself known to us. He has revealed himself, partly in nature, but above all in his word. But as we continue listening to our Old Testament lesson today, we find that Isaiah's lips did not remain unclean forever, and nor do yours. As Isaiah confessed his sins, he was absolved. A burning coal was taken from the altar and touched to his mouth. With that, his guilt was taken away and his sin atoned for. What is the significance of this coal taken from the altar? You may remember that after the Lord had brought his people of Israel out of Egypt, he gave them instruction for worship, which is recorded in the book of Leviticus. There in that book, he commands them that once a year, they are to observe a day of atonement. And on this day, the high priest would make atonement for himself and for all the people. And so it is written in that book, "And he, that is the high priest, shall take a censer full of coals from the fire before the altar, before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small. And he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die." The coals were taken from the altar and presented with incense before the Lord, so that the high priest and through his service, the people of God would not die for their sins, but rather be atoned for. The coal taken from that altar is the atonement. It is the satisfaction that was made for the sins of Isaiah's lips and all his sins besides, that he might stand innocent, yes, even justified before the Lord of hosts. What was foreshadowed on the Day of Atonement and seen by Isaiah in the courts of the Lord has been accomplished in reality for you by the Son of God and the second person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus Christ our Lord, who offered his body once and for all as a single, perfect offering, a sacrifice for your sins. On the altar of the cross, Jesus offered himself before the Lord, covering you and all of your iniquities, so that you might not die, but live now and forevermore before him in holiness and righteousness all your days. Your unclean lips, which have spoken against God in ignorance and foolishness, have been purified, made clean by the blood of Jesus, God's own Son, blood that cleanses you from every sin. How awesome it is that the Son of God and second person of the Holy Trinity should have a body to offer and blood to shed. He who has the eternal Son of God is not at all like one ourselves. And yet he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary that he might become just that. That he might become one like you in every way and yet without sin. He is true man, as we confessed moments ago, composed of a rational soul and human flesh. And so when Nicodemus came to him by night long ago, he came not to a temple filled with smoke. He came not to thresholds that shook at the voice of him who called, like Isaiah before him. No, Nicodemus came to a fellow man, a man who is at the same time God, begotten from the substance of the Father before all ages, true man nonetheless. And yet this man, Jesus Christ, rightfully and truthfully spoke of what he knew and bore witness to what he had seen. He had descended from heaven, yet he was in heaven. He would be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. Well did Paul write, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" Paul writes these words after writing about the mystery of our salvation. And it's true, there's nobody who has given any gift to God in order that he might be repaid. For God is the first and the last. He is the primary giver. And furthermore, there is no one who has been God's counselor. For God is perfect in his wisdom and in his understanding. But who has known the mind of the Lord? Well, Paul asks the same question in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And he has an answer. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Paul writes, "We have the mind of Christ. To him be glory forever." What an amazing statement. Who has known the mind of the Lord? You have. Because you have been given the mind of Christ. You've been given this mind by the Holy Spirit, whom you have received from God through water and the Word. Now, to have the mind of Christ and to know the mind of the Lord does not mean that you know everything that God knows. Certainly not. He is all-knowing. Much of his will remains hidden. But you do know all that God wills to reveal to you. You know that he is one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, three persons in one Godhead. You know that the Son is God and man, two natures united in one person. But above all, you know that this triune God loves you. He created you. He redeemed you. He sanctified you. His Son was lifted up on the cross for you, that you who believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You know that your guilt has been taken away and that your sin has been atoned for. You know that his triune name has been given to you through water and the Word and holy baptism, declaring you to be sons and daughters of the Most High God, brothers and sisters of Christ himself, heirs of the kingdom of God. Through his Word, you know that the Holy Trinity abides with you, and yes, even in you, unto the end of the age. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen." He does not speak singularly there, "I speak of what I know and bear witness to what I have seen." No. He speaks in the plural, "we." As you have been given the mind of Christ, you are now part of this "we," speaking of what you know from the Word of God. The world, yes, the world speaks about God in foolishness, out of ignorance, describing a God who is one like themselves because they do not and cannot know any better. But when you, as a Christian, confess the one and only true God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and when you confess Jesus Christ, true man and true God, and when you confess that this God loved you and gave his life for you and is risen indeed, you do not speak as a fool. You speak as one who is truly wise. So speak, confess, that others who are ignorant of God might also come to believe and know the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Today is, of course, the Feast of the Holy Trinity. It is a day that is an end and a beginning. This festival day is on the one hand the culmination of all the great feasts of the last 6 months: Christmas, Epiphany, Easter, Ascension, and Pentecost. On this day we give glory and honor and praise to God Almighty for all the blessings that the triune God has bestowed upon us during the first half of the church year, the time of Christ. On the other hand, today is the beginning of that long season that follows Trinity, the time of the church. And in this season, we focus especially on our Christian lives of faith toward God and love for one another. I can think of no better way to mark this halfway point in the church year and shift in seasons than to focus on the profound mystery of our Christian faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is at the same time both God and man, but above all, that this triune God has had mercy on us, that our Lord Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself up for us all, that we might not perish eternally, but live evermore in him, in body and soul. Yes, this is the wisdom that comes down to us from above. It has been made known to us through the Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, as we know, let us speak to God's glory forevermore. Amen. Please stand.